Let's go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for this day. We thank you for the rain. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you, Father, that as your children, we have the precious promise that we are not under your wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, them that walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Father, as your children, we also know, as we heard this morning, Father, who you love, you chasten. And Father, we thank you for that chastening work of God, and that you hate sin, that you hate the practice of such things. And so, Lord, help us to see things scripturally. Help us, Father, to see things as you see them. We thank you, Father, that we are the friends of God, that we are the servants of God, that we are the children of God, all because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the Bible school classes now as they continue. We pray that you be with the young people, be with either Sybil or Martina as they minister to our young ones. We pray also for Tamara as she ministers to the young ladies this morning, Robert with the young men. We think of Jason with the teenagers, and we think of our time in the Word of God this morning as well. We pray for it. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name, that he alone would have the place of preeminence. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and look in the Bible. Let's go to Titus, please, chapter number 1. Titus chapter 1. Now, for a few weeks, we've been looking at the qualifications of a bishop. And we've looked at it through this outline. It's not my outline. It's an outline from a couple others, one of them being David Cloud. And it's that, number one, the bishop, one of the terms for the pastor in Scripture, is to be blameless in his family life. We've also seen, which is where we are now, that the bishop is to be blameless in his personal life. And we've looked at the word several times, blameless. It does not mean sinless perfection. It means not able to lay hold of. And so the picture is very clear for us. Any accusation against the character or the actions of the under-shepherd, I should not be of such that it can be laid hold of, that it's genuine and true. It doesn't mean the pastor is sinless. Again, it doesn't mean that he won't transgress the Word of God. He will, as we all do in the body of Christ. But that's not his direction. That's not his pattern. And so in Titus chapter 1, we have the repeating of these qualifications. We had them back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have them in Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. And then we come to the phrase, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. And so let's look at some of these things. We mentioned last week in closing that the under-shepherd is not to be self-willed. The idea here again is that the pastor is not to lead the flock by his own will, but by God's. We see that even in this verse that we read, that the bishop is the steward of God. Therefore, the flock belongs to the Lord. They're his people, and they must be led according to the will of God, according to the Word of God. We have warnings. We did not look at all these. We looked at a few of them, but we do have warnings in Scripture concerning those who try to, in places of leadership, rule God's people the wrong way. They lead them in the wrong paths, and they actually become a dictator. They try to conquer God's people. Let's look at the warnings of Scripture concerning these things. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 5 a few times. Let's go to 3 John. 3 John, please. We realize 3 John only is one chapter. In 3 John, we want to look at verses 9 and 10. 3 John. Look at what John writes. By the way, this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the one that often does not name himself. He mentions himself in the third person. He's a bit ambiguous as to who he is. But we know in Scripture he's the one that oftentimes would lay upon Christ and he would be blessed. And so we see him in Scripture and we see him here in what he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. 3 John, verse 9. He says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth, look at this description, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. And now we're not talking about Diotrephes standing against false teaching. In 2 John, if you just look back there, you might have to turn, you might not. But in 2 John, we see in verse number 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Look at verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, again, it's the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your houses, neither bid him Godspeed. So it's not always wrong not to receive somebody. Obviously, the Bible preaches and teaches biblical separation. And so here, verse 11, if we were to bring an apostate and identify with him, sit under his teaching, bring him in, even into our house in that sense, giving him that platform, then God's word says, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. That's what the word of God says. But that's not the case back in 3 John with Diotrephes. Diotrephes was not separating from sin. He was separating, but it was unbiblical separation. It was an unbiblical division. And so he was not receiving the apostles. He wasn't receiving the believers. Look at verse 10. 3 John, verse 10. Wherefore, if I come, this is John, the apostle, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. That's an example of one who is self-willed. Diotrephes is not a qualified leader, but yet he was taking that position. He was taking that position indeed. Let's go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. Robert looked in Proverbs this morning. He showed us that there are six things that the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Well, let's look at what Christ hates. Of course, we know Christ is the Lord. He's Jehovah. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, again, he's rebuked this church because they had left their first love. We cannot overlook that. All was not well in Ephesus. And it was such a serious sin, having left their first love, even though they were doing all the right things, they were on the outwardly, they were exposing sin, they were practicing biblical separation, all these things, but their heart was waning. It was leaning away from the truth. And specifically, they had left their first love. The idea here is doing something not for the best reason, not for the right motive. Okay, we can go through our Christian life doing, quote, what's right, but we're not doing it for the love of Christ. Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. And so, does the love of Christ compel you? Does it compel me? But he commends this church for the good that they were doing. And we see that in verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, who were the Nicolaitans? Nico means to conquer, and Laetan is people. They were conquering the people. We certainly see that in the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, starting from the Pope all the way down. Those who are Nicolaitans, they reject the simple teaching of God's Word of the autonomy of the local church. They reject that Christ alone is the head of the church, and they become the Holy Spirit in people's lives. And we're never to do that. We're to, as a pastor, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. We're to preach the Word in season, out of season. But we're to trust in the Lord to accomplish His work as well. It doesn't mean we can't be personal. This book that we read is a very personal book. Paul was not afraid. Peter was not afraid, and all others, Christ Himself, was not afraid to be very personal with people. We need personal. Thank God that we have a personal God who personally touches our souls, encourages us, strengthens us, rebukes us when needed. But here we have an example on our point to not be self-willed regarding the man of God. We have an example of those who were following the teaching and the practice, the actions of the Nicolaitans, and thank God that the church at Ephesus hated those things. Christ says, I also hate. By the way, Incidentally, look at Pergamos. Look at the downward spiral. If you don't take care of your proper devotion and loyalty to Jesus Christ, which is always in the heart, then what is around the corner? It might take a week, it might take a year, it might take 2 years, but a downward spiral is waiting, a continual spiral. No believer stays the same in that sense. Either we're growing to be more like Christ or we're backsliding. Only two ways that we can go. We realize that none of us are without sin. Not what we're talking about. We're talking about walking in the light, that sweet fellowship of Christ. But in Pergamos, verse 15, he says, "So thou also hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. You have those in the testimony that are practicing, holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Christ says, "I hate this." It's an attack against Christ himself. By the way, in Pergamos, we know that they had other problems as well. They had those who were holding to the doctrine of Balaam, that mixing and mingling. Again, they were not practicing biblical separation. That's the idea there. But back to our study in Titus, chapter 1, we see that the bishop is not to be self-willed. And then we see the phrase that he's not to be soon angry. It's probably been about 3 weeks, at the difference between meekness, scriptural meekness, and weakness. God does not want the man of God to be weak. He does not want the man of God to be passive toward sin and toward those who practice sin. He's to be very strong, very manly, very godly. Christ didn't go in with that whip and exposing and excommunicating, as it were, those money changers in the temple in a very passive way. He didn't say, "Now guys," we know he didn't do that. He went in abruptly. He went in sternly. He went in strongly, firmly. And so there's absolutely nothing wrong with righteous indignation. Paul himself says, "Be angry." Do you know that's a command in Scripture? Did you realize that? Do you remember that? In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "Be ye angry." That is a command. But he also says, "And sin not." It doesn't say, "Don't be sinful in your anger." That's true as well. But specifically, the Holy Spirit says, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." And so the idea there is we must be Spirit-filled. Our feelings, our attitudes must be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not sin to be biblically angry, but it is a sin to be soon angry. And that's why the bishop, if this is his practice, if this is his demeanor, if this is his way of life, if this is his temper, then he disqualifies himself from being the bishop, the under-shepherd. Again, we're not saying that we've never lost our cool. Obviously, there'd be none of us that would have any shot to do any work in the body of Christ. We're talking again about a way of life. This is their pattern. This is their testimony. The pastor is a man whose temper is under control. That's the idea here. This Greek word itself, translated in our King James in Titus 1:7, "not soon angry," it means prone to anger. This is what he's prone to. That needs to be nipped, because it's the fruit of the Spirit that will control that. And as an example to the flock, the bishop, the under-shepherd, the pastor, the elder, needs to be of such a nature by God's grace. Let's go back to, if you're not there already, let's go to Titus 1, verse 8. I'm not there, so maybe I'm the only one not there. Titus chapter 1, verse number 8. After we're finished, and we have another third point of our outline to go through, and that is that the pastor must be blameless in his teaching ministry, able to teach, able to deal with false doctrine, and so forth, and we'll have several things that we'll look at there. But after that, we're going to get into the bishops. There's qualifications of the bishops and outline for us in Scripture. We see here in Titus 1, verse 8, that the bishop is to be a lover of hospitality. We looked at that prior from 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's to be a lover of good men. And so that's what we'll look at now. What does it mean to be a lover of good men? It simply means that the pastor loves those who love the Lord. His close fellowship, his close companionships is with good men, men who are walking in the light, men who want to do what's right. That doesn't mean he can't help those who are opposing themselves, those who are going the wrong direction. That's certainly one of the responsibilities of those who are spiritually mature. But who is it, when you think of the church leader, who is it that this man loves? Does he love God-honoring people? Does he love those who love Christ, those who are walking in the right direction? Is he faithful? Does he play favorites in that sense? Let's go to Psalm 1. This is one of the clearest pictures in all of Scripture. It's not the only place we could turn, but it's one place. And it gives us a beautiful picture of the man of God. Of course, we know that Christ is the epitome of Psalm 1. He really is. To perfection, the God-man. But as Christ's children, as Christians, we all are to be like this. As the bishop, the under-shepherd of the church, he is to be like this. This, no doubt, is one way to describe a lover of good men and good things for that matter. Let's look at verse 1. Psalm 1, 1. Blessed is the man, the word means happy. Spiritual happiness. Blessed is the man that walketh. Notice this is a way of life. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not just on Sundays for our application. It's a way of life. He walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. So he doesn't walk in that way. Nor does he stand in the way of sinners. Nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. You see that? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But what does he do? Verse 2. But his delight is in the Lord. I'm sorry. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Kind of speaks to what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. Verse 3 says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Again, we're talking not the prosperity gospel. We're talking about true spiritual prosperity in the Lord through the Word of God, through the faithful ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Tremendous. What a picture. And we know it's only by God's grace that we can experience such things. You know what's neat? A person doesn't have to be of a certain time in the body of Christ to experience such things. Do you know that the newborn babe in Christ can experience this? How do I know? Doesn't John write concerning those children in 1 John? Those children in the faith? Does he not then write also of the young men in the faith? Does he not then address the fathers in the faith? He says, I have written unto you, children. He says some things there. He says, I've written unto you, young men. And he says some things there. And then he says, I've written unto you, fathers. And he says some things there. You see, the idea here is walking in the right direction. Not having all the answers. Again, not being sinlessly perfect. That's not possible. But walking in the right direction. And as we know, it's true for the entire body of Christ. It's true for the certainly for the under-shepherd. The way he walks is important. What a beautiful picture we have in verse 3. That's true happiness. That's true joy. And it comes through the faithful meditation day and night in the Word of God. Verse 4 says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff with the wind, which the wind driveth away. Paul says, the reason that believers are to be in the house of God, Ephesians chapter 4, so that they're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Now here, this is the ungodly. We would consider verse 4 being the unsaved. The unsaved. We know that it's difficult at times to distinguish between the carnal believer and the lost person. We go through, in the Old Testament, we go through Lot in his life and his actions, his choices, where his heart was, and all these things. Talk about his walk. It would be difficult to see that Lot was a believer, but we're told he was. He's an example to us of the worldly believer, and we need to be aware of these things. We see in the book of 2 Peter that Lot was tormented by the wickedness around him. His soul was tormented, but it also says, as the passive voice is used, so too is the active in the very next verse, that Lot actually tormented his own soul. And how did he do that as a Christian? As a Christian, we know that he was a believer living before Christ. How did he do that? He did that because he made ungodly choices. And we do that too. Back to the man of God. the man of God is to be lover of good men. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This verse is far-reaching, applying to many areas of life. The context of 1 Corinthians 15 is being influenced by false teaching. What was the false teaching that was given to these saints at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul's addressing? What's the false teaching? Think about it. What were they denying? That's it, Martina. The resurrection. And so this is the context of such things. So in the context, we realize that he's talking about ecclesiastical companionships. But this verse that we're going to read in verse 33, 1 Corinthians 15, 33, is true in our personal relationships. We see it throughout Proverbs. We see it throughout the Word of God, for that matter. 1 Corinthians 15, 33, be not deceived. Evil, what's the next word? Communications. Now that's the Greek word here that means companionships. I don't want you to think here so much of as behavior, but rather companionships. Evil companionships, evil communications, what do? They corrupt good manners. You know what manners means? Habits. Customs. It's translated customs. When it said in the Gospels that this was Christ's custom for him to go in, and it's a similar word. It's good manners that are corrupted by evil companionships. Obviously, who we hang around is vital. And when it comes to the pastor, the Bible is very clear that he's to be a lover of good men. Other things we could say there. In Titus 1:8, we also see that the bishop is to be just. Now, what does it mean to be justified? That means to be declared righteous, right? Everyone who has placed their faith in the finished work of Christ, believing in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you have been declared, it's a legal term, you've been declared righteous by the Father. He sees you in Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ that's been put to your account, imputed. Another precious doctrine, the doctrine of imputation. And that's true, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Obviously, the bishop is to be saved. What does it mean in practice in this area of that the bishop is to be blameless in his personal life, that he's to be just? What does this word mean here? The word itself, the Greek word, means equitable in character or in action. It's an upright testimony. Here, it refers to honesty. As you consult Strong's Concordance, I think you'll see that. Honesty. The man of God, the pastor, is to have proper dealings with men by treating everyone fairly. Fairly, not playing favorites. Not being a respecter of persons. Go to Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 4. By the way, the Lord Jesus, at various times, had Peter, James, and John, what's oftentimes referred to as the inner circle, come with him. He didn't have the others come into the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't have the others come into that mount of his transfiguration. Only those three men. Is that because he was playing favorites? Hard for me to say those words. Of course not. You know that's not true. God is not a respecter of persons. Oftentimes, the Lord will call those who are walking in the light. Doesn't mean the other disciples weren't. It doesn't mean that those three were perfect. In the context, obviously, you think of those three men, and you think of how of the 12, obviously Judas, the exception, he wasn't even saved. So we can say of the 11 that were saved, which of those three do we see repeated oftentimes in Scripture? Those three men. Peter, of course, was who Christ prayed for, even before he denounced Christ three times. Peter said, "Oh Lord, I'll never deny you." Christ says, "Yes, you're going to. You're going to, before the cock crows, you're going to have denied me three times. I'll die with you, Lord." Christ told him at a different occasion, just before his crucifixion, he said, "Peter, I prayed for you. I prayed for you, and that when you're converted, not when you're saved, when you're turned around, when you're walking in the right direction, he says, I want you to strengthen the brethren. So the Lord pulling in those three, Peter, James, and John, was not because he was playing favorites or he was, again, a respecter of persons. Rather, he was preparing those three men. They were going to be used in, as he saw fit in the body of Christ to do in, to do his bidding. And so we see them often repeated. As we said before, it's also a demonstration of their zeal, their genuine zeal for the Lord, though they were not always zealous, obviously. John, of course, throughout the Word of God. James, the brother of John, he was martyred in Acts chapter 12. He was the first one of the 11 to be martyred. But the man of God is to be just. He's to be honest. Let's go to we never looked at Colossians. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4. You're probably there waiting for me. Colossians 4, and let's read verse 1. Very clear teaching here. The bishop is to be just, according to Titus 1, verse 8. And we have here, in verse number 1 of Colossians 4, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. And so here the context obviously is to those masters, we could say today, those employers, giving unto their employees that which is just and equal. I'm not equating in all details, obviously, a master and a slave relationship. But they're to be Christ-like toward them. And the way we're Christ-like toward one another is to not practice partiality. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. So when Paul exhorts Titus and specifically gives him the list of qualifications of the bishops, by the way, whom Titus was left behind in Crete to set in order those churches that were lacking, he mentions that the bishop is to be just. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see the idea of it here, verse 21. Paul writing to Timothy, he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one another. I'm sorry, without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Again, that's a charge to a man of God, Timothy, the young preacher. Very important with how we, the under-shepherd, how he operates. Let's go to chapter 5. Let's back up, actually. Let's back up to verse 19. And read also verse 20. I meant to do that before. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke all, that others also may fear. We're going to see more of this in our third point, in our outline, how the pastor must be blameless in his teaching ministry. And we'll see that there. Go to Hebrews, if you would. Hebrews chapter 13, please. I have a wrong reference down. I have here my notes, verse 38. I'm looking hard for verse 38. It's not there. 17. Let's try that. We can do that. We can do that. Hebrews chapter 13. In fact, for that reason, let's just back up to verse 7. And then we'll go to verse 17. Thank you, sir. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end or the aim of their conversation. By the way, who is the aim of the, who should be the aim of the under-shepherd's conversation, his way of life? Amen. What's the next verse say? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 9, exhorting believers to be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And understanding that this letter is written primarily to Jewish believers doesn't mean that Gentiles do not learn from it. We certainly do. And not that it wasn't intended for Gentile believers. It's intended for the entire body of Christ. But one of the threats to both Jew and Gentiles, obviously in the church, is to go back the way of the Judaizer, to be influenced by Judaism. And so that's what we have there in verse 9. In verse 17, we have the admonition to obey them that have the rule over you. By the way, these words, rule, We looked at previously how the under-shepherd is not to be self-willed, how he's not to be soon angry. Under the self-willed part, we looked at Diotrephes, you recall, in 3 John. We looked at how Christ hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so this rule here is not the same type of rule. This rule actually means to lead. It means to lead. And so verse 17, obey them that have the leadership over you, the rule over you, and submit yourselves. To submit means to arrange yourselves under. To submit yourselves. Again, we're not talking about blind faith. Christ said, follow me. Mimic me is the Greek word. But he meant by that, mimic me, follow me as I follow, again, Christ. Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Again, I'm not quite sure where the reference is for the man of God, the warning concerning refraining from partiality, but I think we get the point. It's consistent throughout Scripture. Let's go to the next point. Let's go back to Titus chapter number 1, verse 8, please. Titus 1, verse 8. By the way, we'll talk more concerning the believer's responsibilities regarding the work of the under-shepherd in due time. It will be discussed again under our third point that the pastor must be blameless in his teaching ministry, able to teach, able to deal with false doctrine. But in Titus chapter 1, we see in verse number 8 that he's also to be temperate. We talked before about holy, but here we're going to talk about temperate. What does it mean to be temperate? It means to be self-controlled. It means to curb and to restrain one's temper. One's, not just temper, but one's fleshly desires. Paul gave an example of this principle in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, some people have been disturbed improperly by verse 27. Some Christians, for that matter, they find it difficult to understand. They find it difficult to coincide with the precious doctrine of eternal security. But do we understand, first and foremost, that the Word of God is infallible? That it has no contradictions. So if there's a problem with the understanding of a piece of Scripture, whose problem is it? It's not the Lord's, it's ours. And so we ask God, Lord, help me. Help me understand this verse. What is Paul saying? Let's look at the verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Paul says, but I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And some look at that verse, that to be a castaway means you lose your salvation. That's not what Paul's talking about. In fact, in the context, what is Paul talking about? Is he talking about salvation? Or is he talking about faithful service? He's talking about faithful service, isn't he? Let's just back up for a moment. Verse 24. Know you not that which run in a race, run all, but one receiveth the prize? We're talking about faithfulness in the Christian life. So run that ye may obtain. Obviously, we don't run so that we get saved. That would be by works. So we can't obviously take this passage to then contradict other scriptures. To be a castaway means unapproved. The word itself means unapproved. It means Christ is saying, as my servant, you're unapproved. Paul said that he did not want to become such a one. And so what does he do? He runs the race properly. Verse 25 says, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, against self-control. Now they do it, those who run the athletic race, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we, an incorruptible, in the Christian life, we run the race to receive an incorruptible crown, that one that fades not away. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so I fought I, not as one that beateth the air, verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I should be unapproved. I should not be the vessel fit, sanctified, meet for the Master's use. Prepared unto good works, Paul says it that way to Timothy. So the idea is temperate. The man of God must be temperate in these things. And so what we'll do is, I'd ask you to turn back to 1 Timothy this time. And we're going to segue into our third major point of our outline. Again, that is the man of God, the pastor specifically, the bishop, must be blameless in his teaching ministry. Able to teach. Able to deal with false doctrine. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see this. We see at least apt to teach. And that's what I want us to see, what I want us to see again. 1 Timothy chapter number 3, please. Verse 73, verse 1, one more time. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Verse 2, notice it's a man desiring these things. We talked about that before in weeks past. Cannot be a woman. She's not qualified. It's not. Verse 2 disqualifies her as well. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. No woman fits that bill. It must be a man. The bishop has to be a man. The husband of one wife, vigilant. We looked at these words, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. Things, descriptions we've looked at in weeks past. Then the last one we have not. We've saved to this point. Apt to teach. Apt to teach. In closing, let's turn to Titus chapter 1 again. This time we're going to read verses 9 through 11. Again, this is under the qualifications of the bishop, the elders. Notice how, at least in this text, those two terms are interchanged. Verse 5, again, Titus 1, 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee. In verse 7, for a bishop, an overseer, must be blameless. We realize that not every elder is a preacher and teacher of God's word. Not every elder is an under-shepherd. But the under-shepherd, the pastor-teacher, is an elder in the body of Christ. He is an overseer. He is a bishop. So we see, again, how these terms can be used. The context will always be, obviously, with the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, will always be the key. But in verse 9, under the context of this, we see that the bishop is to hold fast, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, that there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. And he mentions some more examples of these things. And so that's a little segue as to what we'll look at next time. Lord willing, let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the time in Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, for these things. Lord, we realize that there's no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing as a perfect pastor. We know that to be blameless is not sinless perfection, but it certainly means what it means, and that is that nothing is able to be laid hold of. Shouldn't be the direction, the pattern of a person's life. It certainly shouldn't be the example of the pastor's life. And so, Lord, we pray that You continue to conform each and every one of us to the image of Christ. That's our goal. That's our aim. This church does not belong to a man, does not belong to a pastor. It belongs to Christ. It's His church. We thank You for this local testimony. We thank You for others of like precious faith with it. And, Lord, we thank You most of all for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to accomplish Your work and Your will in each heart of each believer, and that this body would function the way it should, honoring our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.